Well, this afternoon, I'm going to continue our series of sermons in exploring the Scriptures in an effort to discover how God Himself has chosen to reveal Himself to His creation. In part one, if you'll recall, and that was the webcast that we presented to you from Reading, in part one, we went back to creation. We explored Yahweh, or Jehovah, Elohim, as the all-powerful and sovereign God who alone defines Himself, establishes truth for His creation, and works for their salvation. We explored His role as the great deliverer. Now, He used Moses as a tool, if you will. And if you want to know who was there with Israel, well, it was that rock that followed them, wasn't it? And that rock was Jesus Christ. So the real deliverer was God, and Moses was merely an instrument that God used, a human instrument. So God's role as the great deliverer was illustrated by the Exodus. And He is, of course, not only the great deliverer of the ancient nation of Israel, He is also the great deliverer of all mankind. For they are in the grip of Satan, and they are prisoners of sin, and they have been condemned to die, but our deliverer will deliver us from that judgment and will bring us into the promised land of the kingdom of God. So the parallels were explored last week, and certainly we saw the power that God exhibits and the influence that He has had in every part of the human experience. We also examine God as the faithful executor of judgment toward Israel and toward other nations as they came in contact with ancient Israel. And ultimately, He will be the judge of all nations. And we're going to see that that is a role that God plays as well. So that's just a brief review of some of the points we covered. But this afternoon, in this second sermon in the series, we are going to take a look at two of the four roles of Yahweh, or Jehovah, as they are described in the Old Testament. And then we're going to examine those same two roles as they relate to Jesus Christ and His activities and His very words in the New Testament. And I hope you find this a fascinating study on the correlation between the roles of the two, if I can use that terminology again, both Yahweh and Jesus Christ. Their roles, their responsibilities, the description that defines them and displays them for us to begin to understand and comprehend regarding the complexity and the very nature of their divine being. The mutual qualities and characteristics that they share are astounding. And to try to understand the oneness that they possess and the oneness that they have exhibited down through the centuries, be it Old Testament or New Testament, is astounding. And the incapability of our language to describe them, our minds to understand them, should become clear as we begin to read many of these Scriptures and pull information from both the Old and New Testaments to illustrate the similarity of the roles of Yahweh and of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see, I think, some interesting corollaries as we go through the sermon this afternoon. I'd like to begin by doing just a little more work on the identity of Yahweh and comparing that to some of the identification markers that are pointed out in the New Testament. Let's begin with Galatians chapter 3. Book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28. Now, immediately, you should understand that Paul is not being literal here when he says there is neither Jew nor Greek. Well, that's like saying there's neither Californian nor New Yorkian. They are there. You can't erase that distinction. There is neither slave nor free. Now, back in Paul's day, the difference between a Jew and a Greek was a big thing, right? It was a major bone of contention in some quarters. Also in his day, there were freed men and there were slaves. That was a big issue. He said there's none of that. Now, the next one is even more unbelievable and should tell you something about what he's trying to say. There's neither male nor female. Now, you and I can both look around and recognize that that is still in place. There are still male and female. He's talking about a spiritual concept here, and he relates it very clearly as the oneness in Christ Jesus. In other words, all the differences that mark us, be it Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female, no matter what the physical differentiation that may separate us, there is nothing that can come between us when it comes to the oneness we share. Now, that's a difficult concept for us to understand. Even on our coins, e pluribus unum, from many, one. Right? So it's conceptual, but it's hard for us to look around this room with all of our individual personalities and think that we could possibly become one. But in this context, listen to the words of Paul in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, if you are part of that oneness in Christ, there are no distinctions. Then you are what else? You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Christ is herein linked. You are one in Christ. As he was of the seed of Abraham, so we are of the seed of Abraham. We are all one in Christ, one in the Lord, one in Yahweh, because when you read of these same scriptural identification markers in the Old Testament, you are going to read of the fact that Yahweh brought together that ragtag bunch of Israelites, made them a nation, and pulled them out of the land of Egypt and destroyed the Egyptians and Pharaoh in the process. He delivered them. That was Yahweh, the great Jehovah. There is no God like Jehovah. Well, Christ is a part of that same concept. He's right there because we are all of the seed of Abraham. We are all one. Ancient Israelites, modern-day members of the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, the deliverance factor, the oneness that Yahweh and the oneness that Christ can achieve through Abraham's seed is a shared attribute of both. And it's a marvelous thing to examine all of these ways in which Jesus Christ reflects the character, the qualities, and the attributes of the great God, Jehovah. Yahweh will do for them what he did for Israel. In other words, for all of us, deliver us from bondage to freedom and into a covenant relationship with him. That's the whole idea. That's God's plan. Let's look in Psalm 86, verse 8. Psalm 86, verse 8. I readily admit that I am not a Hebrew scholar. I enjoy using the interlinear Bible. I enjoy looking at the Greek and Hebrew. I have some knowledge of the alphabets. I can pronounce some of the words correctly. Others I stumble through. But I've read the works of some of the world's theologians, and they tend to make things quite complex and difficult at times. I prefer to read the Scripture and meditate on it and marvel at the complexity and the simplicity, all at the same time, of the great God who says that, for instance, through the mouth of Jesus Christ, I and my Father are one. You've seen me, you have seen the Father, relating to some of the verses we talked about last week. When Moses inquired, remember, who shall I tell the Israelites sent me? Who, you know, when I start making all these claims, they're going to ask, well, who are you? Who told you to do this? Do we need a deliverer? We're pretty happy here. Who gave you this job? Well, you just tell them, I am sent you. Remember that? So, remember in the New Testament when the Pharisees were asking Christ who he was, and he talked about knowing Abraham, and they started to laugh. He said, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you possibly have known? He lived 2,000 years ago, and you're not even yet 50. What are you talking about? What did Christ say? Before Abraham was, I am. So, you got the same name. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating to put these scriptures together. Notice in Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. There is none like you, O Lord, Jehovah. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You remember a verse in Philippians that talks about every knee bowing, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth? Who was Paul talking about in reference to whom this bowing and this worship and obeisance would be directed? Jesus Christ. Same descriptors. Same descriptors. Now notice in Isaiah chapter 9. I can remember reading this verse at a Christmas pageant. Maybe some of you link this verse with Christmas. Most of you probably never observe Christmas. And would probably not want to raise your hand and admit it anyway, but I just made a public confession. So, now, verse 6, Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born. This is all a reference to Christ. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful. Now, you know, I can live with that name. That's a nice name. I don't know that I call my son Wonderful. Maybe if I had a daughter, I'd call her Wonderful, but I don't know. What's her nickname? Wendy? I don't, that doesn't. Wonderful. Counselor. Now, note this. Mighty God. Mighty El or Elohim. Mighty God. These are names of Christ. What's this? Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. His name. Isn't that a remarkable statement? And if you look at it this way, which I never did until I looked a little closer at this verse. Unto us a child is born. Child, infant. Unto us a son, a mature child, is given. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. He is a prince. He is a father. And, of course, he's going to sit on the throne, so he is also a king. So, through all the stages of life, if you will, here are descriptors naming Jesus Christ. His name shall be called. These are his names. These are what describe him. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How can the Son be the Father? Well, I'm a son, and I'm a father. But is that the same? I hardly think so. Remember, his ways our ways. His thoughts, our thoughts. And there's a lot further distance between them than I can illustrate with my two puny arms, right? The distance is intergalactic. It's an amazing statement here describing the nature of Jesus Christ through these names. Now, was he some kind of physical being? Was he not eternal? You know, there are people who have a variety of beliefs about the nature of Jesus Christ, that he has a beginning or had a beginning, that he was born like every other human being, and that he had human traits and characteristics that were not divine, if you will, that separated him from the deity. It's going to be very difficult to believe anything like that when we finish this series. And when you look at the Bible and the way God revealed himself as Yahweh, the one God of the Shema in the Old Testament, and then when you come face to face with Jesus Christ walking the earth in 31 AD, there's an entirely different set of revelatory information that comes your way from a different source and a different mode. And when you put it all together, it's quite astounding. Notice in Isaiah 45, you know, Jesus Christ was born among a people who believed all of the affirmations we reviewed regarding the nature of Yahweh, and they were willing and did very clearly set the name of Jesus Christ alongside the name of Yahweh during his lifetime, as did the authors of the New Testament under the inspiration of God, as we'll see, particularly in the case of the Apostle Paul. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, I am El, or Elohim. I believe the word here is El, for I am God, there is no other. For I have sworn by myself, for there is none higher than me, I swear by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall say, take an oath, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory in the Lord, in Yahweh. So in El, or in Elohim, I am God. There is no other. Now, I want you to notice the corollary here. It's absolutely crystal clear in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, Paul writes in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Where else can you go? Under the earth, on the earth, above the earth. Every being in every location in the universe, if they have knees, they're going to bow. And they're going to bow to whom? Jesus Christ. We go back to Isaiah 45, and it was Yahweh to whom they're going to bow. And they're going to do obeisance. Every knee should bow. You know what? I suspect that the Apostle Paul read Isaiah 45 and purposefully used the language to illustrate the qualities and characteristics of Jesus Christ and Yahweh. And of course, every knee bows to one name or two names. Well, it's difficult to decipher, isn't it? Are they one? Are they two? Again, is it a math issue? Or are we talking about a oneness that we simply cannot understand? It is something like a husband and a wife. Two become one. And yet you are separate, and yet you are merged. And if you want to take it another step further, Christ himself said, I and my Father are one. You have seen me, you've seen the Father. What is I and my Father are one? I can't say that about my Father. You know, he's 86, and I'm something. I'm 61. We aren't one, we're two. But if you see us together, you can tell we're Father and Son. How can two become one in a marriage? Well, we try very hard, but there are times in every marriage where two still seem to be two. And it just can't, that oneness just doesn't come. And there's, when it's forced, there's friction and tension, but eventually you can come together, you work it out. But the oneness of God could be beyond our ability to comprehend. And if we try to make it a numbers game, we may miss the point. That's my point, at least one of them in this series of sermons. And I want you to kind of listen in here as we continue to look at these scriptures and describe the nature of God as he himself reveals it. Is there any doubt that Paul is equating the two here when he speaks of every knee bowing and every mouth shall call him Lord to the glory of God? And so it's quite an example of Paul bringing the two together in a descriptive way. Now, I'd like to move to the two qualities and characteristics we're going to explore today that are similar and virtually identical within the context of Yahweh as he is described in the Old Testament. And again, I use the pronoun he. Is he male? You have all of these difficulties connecting our language with the great God. But Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ in the New Testament, their roles and the descriptions defining those roles are virtually identical. There's some shared genetic material there. There's no doubt about it. There is oneness there. Can we describe it? Can we grasp it? I don't know. Let's give it a try. Let's begin by looking at this first role of both Yahweh and Jesus Christ, the role of Creator. The role of Creator. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Was Jesus Christ, or the one who became Jesus Christ, there at creation? Well, we're going to see a very similar use of language in a New Testament book describing that very first verse in Genesis. So the creative power of both the one who became Jesus Christ and Yahweh are certainly there. And their involvement in creation is beyond doubt, beyond question as far as the scriptures are concerned. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him." Now, exactly what does that mean? I am not absolutely sure. But we were made by him. We were made for him. We are his sons. He is our Father. And remember, let's go back to Isaiah 9 if we want to really look at the compatibility between Yahweh and Jesus Christ and their characteristics and qualities. Everlasting Father. That should tell you something. But continuing, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So, as far as God is concerned, and this is theos in the Greek, as far as God is concerned, there is one God, of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So, it's God, of whom are all things, Jesus Christ, the one Lord, through whom are all things. Boy, that is a fine line of differentiation and distinction, isn't it? I and my Father are one. Were they there at creation? Did they create all things? And were they doing it as a single being, as we would define it? Well, that becomes difficult, doesn't it? They are one. They are unified. They are the only. Again, you bring numerics in, you might get a little more confused than we already are. But the ways of God and the description of God may be beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Now, the word Lord here in the Greek, I believe, is the word Kyrios, and it means universally the possessor and disposer of a thing. It's the owner. In other words, He's the Lord. He is the owner. He is the master. The one Lord, Jesus Christ, the one God, the Father, through whom, by whom. In other words, creation is a mutual undertaking and endeavor of both. Now, I'd like to read from Richard Bachman's Biblical Theology and the Problems of Monotheism as he describes Paul and this verse. The only possible way to understand Paul as maintaining monotheism is to understand him to be including Jesus in the unique identity of the one God affirmed in the Shema, which is what? Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One. That's the Shema. So he contends that Paul is actually reforming the Shema in this verse by including Jesus in the unique identity of the one God. But this is in any case clear from the fact that the term Lord applied here to Jesus as the one Lord is taken from the Shema itself. Paul is not talking about adding to the one God of the Shema a Lord the Shema does not mention. He is identifying Jesus as the Lord whom the Shema affirms to be one. The Lord our God is one. In this unprecedented reformulation of the Shema, the unique identity of the one God consists of the one God, the Father, and the one Lord, His Messiah, who is implicitly regarded as the Son of the Father. So Mr. Bauchman attempts to explain this, and I thought he did an excellent job, much better than I could, but it still poses a challenge for the English language and our mortal minds to grasp. Notice in Colossians chapter 1. Now again, we're looking at the creating capabilities, the creative involvement of both Yahweh and Jesus Christ in the creation itself. In Colossians 1:50, let's 1:15, let's look again at another verse written by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, you see the language here? The image of the invisible God. If I were invisible and stood in front of a mirror, what would I see? Well, nothing. But if I am, here is Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. You can't get any closer than that in identity, in proximity, and in reality. What a brilliant way to describe Jesus Christ. the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. This is Jesus Christ. You see, the creation was undertaken by Jesus Christ. The creation was undertaken by Jehovah, by Elohim. By Elohim Yahweh, or Elohim Jehovah, the Lord God. Creation was undertaken by both of them. This is a shared role, a shared responsibility. All things were created that are in heaven, on the earth, visible and invisible. Things you and I can see, things we can't see. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Christ is before all things. And through him, all things consist, or in him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. If you have preeminence in all things, can two people have, again, here we talk in human terms, can two people have preeminence in all things? If you're preeminent, you're preeminent. That's it. There's only one who can be preeminent. There's only one God who can be sovereign over all. And that's the great God, the great Jehovah. There is no God like him. He is the only one. He is the only God. The Lord our God is one. And so you see the descriptors and how they blend perfectly together. Here in John chapter 1, probably all of you thought about this verse, even when I brought the subject up about the comparison of the creative powers of both Jesus Christ and El, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. John 1, verse 1. Striking similarity here to what? Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1, John 1. It's another way of describing what actually happened in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Now, we believe that the Logos, of course, was Jesus Christ, the spokesperson. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, can you understand that? I can understand that. If I'm with you and we're going out for coffee at Starbucks, I can understand that. Now, the next one I'm having trouble with. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now I have a roadblock. Now I wonder, well, I thought two of us were going to Starbucks, and now I am you, and you am me, or you are me. We stumble over language when maybe we should be looking to God to give us a deeper grasp and understanding of his powerful might and majesty. How could we presume to understand him fully? The arrogance of anyone who would say, piece of cake, I've got this down. I could write a book about it. The only thing I could write a book on would be the questions I have, and would somebody please help me answer them? They are very challenging questions. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Was in the beginning. What is the beginning? If God has been forever, when did he begin? I don't know. Christ was there, the Logos was there, the Word was there, the spokesman was there. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we begin to introduce Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Emmanuel, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. Another indicator. Let me read from Bauckman again. on this concept of the mutual possession of this creative power. Bachman writes, of the Jewish ways of characterizing the divine uniqueness, and of course Jews were monotheists, one God, numeric, by the way, right? One God. The Jewish ways of characterizing the divine uniqueness, the most unequivocal was by reference to creation. In the uniquely divine role of creating all things, it was for Jewish monotheism unthinkable that any being other than God could even assist God in creation. It was unbelievable. So you see, these references to the word, the Logos, being involved in creation from the beginning, he was with God, he was God, and nothing was made without him, and through him all things were made. That was a very difficult pill to swallow, and of course they couldn't. It was unthinkable. But, he continues, to Paul's unparalleled inclusion of Jesus in the Shema, which we read about earlier, he adds the equally unparalleled inclusion of Jesus in the creative activity of God, which he did in the verse that we just read in Colossians. No more unequivocal way of including Jesus in the unique divine identity is conceivable within the framework of the Second Temple Jewish monotheism, which, of course, was in place when Paul wrote when Jesus walked the earth. For Paul to place Christ there was unthinkable in traditional Jewish monotheism of the day. But Paul did it. He himself being schooled under Gamaliel, he himself knowing exactly what the Jews taught regarding monotheism. Here was the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, describing it in a far different way. Now, let's look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Note the power of Yahweh in creation, related here in Psalm 107. Verse 23. Those who go down in the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. And He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. I was sent a video a few days ago that captured a ship in a severe ocean storm. And I nearly got seasick watching the video. The ship would disappear from sight in the trough of the wave and then be kicked up almost vertically, and until it couldn't go any higher, then slowly tip and smash into the water and take another nosedive down. I would have been completely out of it. I would have been throwing it up inside out. I would have been so sick. But that's the power God has. He can bring about the powerful crashing waves. He can still the mighty wind. That's His creative force and power. He's being glorified and praised here and honored, the great Yahweh, the great Jehovah. Notice in Luke 8, verse 25. Luke 8, verse 25. There was a storm on the lake on Galilee. The winds rose and everybody got scared. Master, we're perishing. You all know the story. And Christ calmed the waters and calmed the wind. Notice verse 25. Christ said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him." It's almost identical to the description of the Creator, the great God, Yahweh. that we just read about in Psalms 107. He commanded the waves and the wind, just as the great creator, Elohim, Yahweh, did and does. Let's now look at the second common characteristic or trait, which I will call rulership. Rulership. Psalm 110. You know, this is one of the most oft-quoted verses in the New Testament. I don't have all the numbers, but it was quoted at least three times. Psalm 110, verse 1. You'll recognize it right away. It was a popular response by Jesus Christ himself when he was questioned. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai. Now, Adonai in the Hebrew means sovereign or supreme. Sovereign, supreme. If you're a sovereign, supreme ruler, does that mean there's somebody else over here who's also the sovereign, supreme ruler? Or is there only one sovereign, supreme ruler? There's only one. The Lord our God is one. Now it says here, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we commonly understand this as God the Father saying to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, essentially, the same promise was made to Israel. God, the great deliverer, Yahweh, the great deliverer, made that same promise. Did he not? And, of course, he did deliver. There's no question about it. And, of course, as we mentioned, that rock that followed them, that did all of these marvelous things with ancient Israel, was, in fact, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul added to the mix, as he described it in 1 Corinthians 10. So you see here that rulership and kingship, a throne, is right here for Adonai and for Yahweh. In Mark 12, Christ quotes this verse. Mark 12, he posed this challenge. Verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? He is of human lineage. He's just the son of David. Remember, they sigh. They couldn't figure out who he was. We know you have brothers and sisters. We know your father's a carpenter. We know where you come from. You know? And they implied he was the son of some illicit affair, right? Because he claimed that, they knew that Joseph wasn't his father, right? So they accused him of all kinds of things. And Christ here was describing, through the form of a question, the challenge that they were going to have to face eventually as they argued over his origin and denied his claim that he was, in fact, the Son of God. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Asked Christ himself. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which here again proves that God's Spirit was possessed by men like David and others in the New Testament. David was inspired by the Spirit of God to say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ quoted the same verse we read in Psalm 110. Therefore, verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? Why would he call his son Adonai sovereign Lord? He would call him his son. It doesn't make any sense. You see, David looked to Adonai in the same way he looked to Yahweh. And therein lies, again, the rulership of both entities, if you will, of both beings, the shared identity of Yahweh and Jesus Christ, of the Lord and my Lord. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the second time Christ quoted it was at his own trial in Mark 14. Just a few chapters further ahead. The high priest kept badgering him in verse 61, asking him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And what did he say? "I am." Again, he gives his name, "I am," and agreed with the high priest in the affirmative. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." A definite reference, at least it would seem, to Psalm 110. Then the high priest tears his clothes, cries blasphemy, and Christ is headed for death and crucifixion. Why? Well, among other reasons, because he blasphemed. He claimed to be God, and the high priest would not have it. And so you see the identity signals and characteristics that are so bountifully apparent here within the context of both the Old and New Testaments that help us link these things together. Now, Peter, it would seem, refers to this same psalm in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. In his famous Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So, "The Lord said to my Lord," here you have Paul bringing it right into the same context that David did, and David, in fact, being quoted here. Jesus Christ at the right hand of his Father, ruling. So rulership, kingship, sovereignty, power, unequal, supreme. It belongs to the great God, to Jehovah. The Lord our God is one. Let's now look at Daniel chapter 7, which seems to echo the same sentiment and the same concept in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night, visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, some references refer to the name or the phrase "the Son of Man" to be a derogatory, humiliating, debasing title, the Son of Man. Obviously, when you compare that to the Son of God, there is a difference. But Christ was both the Son of Man and the Son of God, if you will, in the context of being born of the Virgin Mary, and yet his Father was Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, the great God, the great El. Now notice the continued description of the vision. "And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And so you have the two ruling entities ruling together, if you will. And yet, are they two entities? Because the Lord our God is one God, unique, all-powerful. Amazing to consider all of these parallels. Now, notice in Romans 8, Paul again, Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day. We are accounted sheep for the slaughter. Now this is taken from another psalm, Psalm 44. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. What else is left? That's quite an impressive list. Nothing. That's a fancy way of saying nothing. No thing in existence. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the love of God, which I would assume was in God, is also in Christ Jesus the Lord. And they created all of these things, and they conquered all of these things that might separate us. They conquered them all, and they draw all of us to them, or to the Lord our God, who is one. And it's that kind of understanding that when you put together all the Scriptures, it begins to come clear. Paul's statements giving substance to the shared identity of Yahweh and Jesus Christ. All of these created things, they created them. But those things will never separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They are brought together again by the Apostle Paul, and they rule over all of those things. They created all of those things. And their love for us is unparalleled. And I say there. T-H-E-I-R. I'm not so sure I can use that word to describe the great God. I'm not so sure any language can bring us the words. I can't wait to see Him face to face, if you will. And yet, even that, does God have a face? Does He have a nose? Will it look like yours or mine? Will it be a combination of both? When we see Him face to face, it means when we come into the presence of God and we begin with a spiritually enlightened mind far beyond what we have now, we will then be able to grasp more fully what we only see now through a glass darkly. At least that's the way I see it, through a glass darkly. Now, there may be others who claim, ooh, I can see it crystal clear, but I'm going to question them after I go through all of these verses. And I'm going to say, along with the Shema, the Lord our God is one. I know that. I don't know exactly how, but I know He is. And I don't even know if I can say He. I don't want to say it. The Lord our God is one. Now let's look at just a few more verses before we close out this afternoon. Revelation 3, verse 14. Now, if you have a red-letter Bible, do they even print those anymore? I haven't seen one in a long time. Red-letter edition. The words of Christ are in red. Here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, to the Laodicean church, the words are in red. If you have a red-letter edition, that means Christ spoke them. Christ spoke these words. These are His words. You might say this is a self-description. He's describing Himself. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. Amen essentially means it shall be so. May it be so. Yes, yes, confirming. Yes, it shall be so. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, a reference back to creation. And he asserts himself, of course, as the head of the church. He's giving instruction to the angels of each of the seven churches. He is the ruler. He is the sustainer. Remember all of those words we read about describing him in Isaiah 9? The Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. How can you be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and sovereign if there is another King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sovereign over here? I don't know. In Revelation 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth." These are the same descriptors we heard last week when we read about Jehovah and his eventual dominion over all the kings of the world, of the earth, no matter when they live. And remember, God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. And he will resurrect the dead. And it's a marvelous thing to consider the power and the dynamic attributes and capabilities that God possesses, and to see them exhibited and illustrated in Yahweh, Jehovah, and in Jesus Christ. The similarities are absolutely striking and irrefutable. Now, our last couple of verses for today, let's notice in Revelation 5 and verse 13, speaking of the Lamb, speaking of Jesus Christ, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So you see, rulership belongs to the Lamb, to him who sits on the throne. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is our last verse for the afternoon. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David praising God. Therefore, verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. Your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So there is David's praise to Yahweh, the great God. And yet that rulership and that sovereign power seems to be given over to Jesus Christ, as well as you read the scriptures in the New Testament that give us the same impression of Jesus Christ that we are given of Yahweh here in the Old Testament. These shared attributes, these descriptors of the nature of God, show us the complexity and the dynamism that are all a part of this discussion, and the amazing power of God to reveal himself in ways that we can understand to a degree. It's as if we are back in Moses' time. And remember, Moses wanted to see God. And, well, you know, I'll show you my hind parts. Was it Moses that wanted to see God? And if you look on God, you will go blind. And of course, Christ said, "No man has ever seen the Father or heard his voice." It's we want to see and understand. We see through that glass darkly. We see maybe his hind parts or back parts passing quickly, but we can't see the full image. Of course, if you look upon him, you would die. It'd be so overpowering. So this is the nature of the great God we worship and serve. And we are exploring His identity by looking at four different shared characteristics and attributes. We've gone through two this afternoon. Creator, number one. Ruler, number two. Next time, in the third in this series, we will cover the attributes of Judge and Savior. And in future sermons, we are going to look at the claims in the New Testament to the deity of Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a look at and examine a number of verses that give strong indication to that effect. So I hope you are enjoying this series, and I look forward to presenting the third part the next opportunity I have to be with you here in Sacramento.